All right, I've entitled the message this morning, Earthquakes and the Bible. I'm trying to make this 11 o'clock service biblically practical, so I thought a good subject would be earthquakes and the Bible. What is the significance of the great earthquake that happened this past week in Istanbul, Turkey? The death toll from the quake surged Friday to 9,000, and I heard last night it's over 12,000. With about 34,000 injured, but it's also believed that 35,000 are still in the rubble. And maybe they'll never be found. So, there's a lot of people died this past week. I'm sure if you've been watching the news, you understand that. And the question people are asking is our planet Earth shaking with greater frequency and intensity than it ever has before in history? You know, every time something like this happens, the prophecy preachers start shouting, "The end is near, the end is near." You know, and they go off on a tangent and start selling a new book or a new tape series or something. Is there a spiritual significance to this earthquake? In his book, The Promise, Hal Lindsey states that Jesus warned that earthquakes would increase in frequency and intensity as this old earth prepared for its final cataclysm. He says that this piece of prophetic jigsaw puzzle is supposed to be taking place in our day. In his book, Goodbye Planet Earth, Seventh-day Adventist author Robert Pearson has a subheading, A Shaking, Quaking Planet. Under it, he states, with increasing frequency and intensity, Mother Earth has been shaking and quaking. Hundreds of thousands of people have lost their lives. Multitude of thousands will perish in greater earth spasms ahead. Never since the days of Noah has the world been so badly battered. Again, he says, I quote, God is speaking to us. He is seeking to tell us that our time is short. Are we supposed to somehow see the voice of God in that earthquake? Is God trying to tell us something? Is he trying to tell us the time is short? How short? The most remarkable and detailed claims in this regard, however, are those made by the governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses and their Watchtower Society, maintaining that Christ's statement regarding great earthquakes in Luke 21:11 has seen its true fulfillment only since 1914. The Watchtower Society claims that we have experienced an enormous increase in such earthquakes since that year. The frequency of major earthquakes has increased about 20 times what it was on an average during the 2,000 years before 1914, according to Survival in a New World, page 23. Now, before we examine what the Bible has to say about this issue, let me say that from a scientific standpoint, these claims of increased earthquake activity in our day are false. They're absolutely false. There's no scientific evidence behind them at all. The earth has not been shaking and quaking with greater frequency in our day. Charles Richter, ever heard of him? President of the Seismological Society of America and the originator of the Richter scale? You heard of that, right? In an article published in December 1969, issue of National History Magazine said, one notes with some amusement that certain religious groups have picked this rather unfortunate time to insist that the number of earthquakes is increasing. In part, they are misled by the increasing number of small earthquakes that are being cataloged and listed by newer, more sensitive stations throughout the world. It says that on page 44. Now, Dr. Richter's statement was aimed at demonstrating that the claimed increase in the earthquake activity during our century finds no support in the recorded seismological data during the period of instrumentality measured seismicity, which covers the period from 1896, or more particularly from 1903 onward. So Dr. Richter's statement was made back in 1969. If that's true, why then does Hal Lindsey make these claims in his book in the 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon? Lindsey says, there have been many great earthquakes throughout history, but according to surprising well-kept records, in the past, they did not occur very frequently. He's wrong on two parts. There was not well-kept records in the past, and they're not more frequent now. He goes on to say, the 20th century, however, has experienced an unprecedented increase in frequency of these calamities. In fact, the number of earthquakes per decade has roughly doubled in each of the 10 periods since 1950. He says that on page 9 of Countdown to Armageddon. The 1970s experienced the latest increase in the number of quakes known in history. In fact, the dramatic increase in quakes in 1976 led many scientists to say we are entering a period of great seismic disturbance. Page 30. Hal Lindsey is trying to prove his claims that we are in the last days by using scientific data. The problem is that what he says is not scientific. It's not the data of the scientists. More recent statistics published by other seismologists who have carefully and objectively examined the matter not only confirm the accuracy of Dr. Richter's statement, but show that it continued to be true into the 70s. What did the seismologists themselves say of the overall picture? Have they found any marked difference between the frequency of earthquakes since 1940 compared with earlier centuries? Seismologist J. Malny and A.W. Lee declared that there is no indication that seismic activity has increased or diminished appreciably throughout historic times. Professor Marcus Booth agrees. He says, for earlier centuries, we do not have the same reliable statistics, but there are no indications at all of any increase in the activity in the course of time. As the ancient records become more and more sparse and incomplete the further back time we go, it's only natural that we have more and better information from the latest centuries than from the earlier ones. There is, however, one exception to this rule, and that is Japan. The Japanese have kept a running record of destructive earthquakes in that country with its frequent seismic activity reaching back well before the birth of Christ. According to Malny's catalog, the number of destructive earthquakes in Japan recorded during each century from the 9th to the 19th are these, and he lists all these statistics, but in the 9th century they list 40 earthquakes. In the 15th century, 36. The 17th century, 26. The 18th century, 19th. The 18th century, 31, and the 19th century, 27. The only records that have been kept show there isn't any increase in seismic activity. None at all. Consequently, there is no evidence whatsoever to support the claim that the earthquake activity is markedly different in our century compared with earlier centuries. All information available points to the contrary. And I've got about 8 or 10 quotes here that I'm skipping over for time's sake that you can read on the web if you want to read them and where they're from. All right, but all the seismologists say, hey, we don't see any of this stuff. It's not true at all. Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say about earthquakes. All right, that's what the scientists say. The scientists say there is no increase. So they're saying you don't really need to be alarmed about anything. But what does the Bible say? Well, first of all, the Bible only used the word earthquake 3 times. They're all found in the Gospels in parallel accounts. So take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew 24. We'll work from Matthew's account. Matthew 24 and verse 7. It says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine, pestilence, and earthquakes, there's our word, in various places. Now Mark 13:8, Luke 21:11 basically say the same thing, except Luke says great earthquakes. From these verses, many have understood Jesus to be saying that earthquakes are a sign of the end of the world. You ever heard that idea? Earthquakes are a sign of the end of the world. Listen very carefully. That is not what Jesus is saying here. And I hope to try to demonstrate that. Well, let's back up to the beginning of Matthew 24 and see if we can understand what is Jesus saying. Matthew 24, verse 1. It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Let's get the scene. Jesus has been in the temple. He's been teaching in the temple. He has just walked out of the temple. He departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. You got the context here? Temple. Temple all around us. Left temple, standing outside the temple. Jesus said to them, anyone want to guess on who the them was? The disciples. He's talking to them, the 12 disciples that followed him out. Do you see all these things? All what things? The temple and its buildings. Assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you. Again, the you is not you, okay? Listen, Jesus is not writing, Matthew 24 is not to you. He's talking to his disciples. I say to you. Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is a prophecy Jesus is making. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? The things he just got done talking about. Not one stone left upon another. They're going to be thrown down. That's the things he's talking about. And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? All right, so that's the picture. The context is the temple. Jesus is making a prophecy here, and the prophecy, folks, is one of the greatest prophecies ever given, because 40 years later it was fulfilled in absolute detail of what the Lord said. All right, it was all going to be destroyed. Now, the question here is really two parts. The second part of their question is, what will be the sign? When will these things happen, they said, and then what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The disciples had one thing and one thing only on their mind. That was the destruction of the temple. Because with the destruction of the temple, they connected the coming of Messiah and the end of the age. It was all connected together. Now again, these things, the destruction of the temple, are connected with the end of the age. Now, some translations, for example, if you've got a King James Version, they render the end of the world. All right, that's an unfortunate translation. It's very confusing. The Greek word used here is aion, and it means age. Now, you understand the difference between an age ending, Stone Age, you know, different ages ended, okay? And then the world ending. I mean, a world of difference, right? World of difference there. All right, well, this is age, a period of time. He's not talking about the end of the physical world. The word aion means age, era, period of time. The expression end of the age refers here to the end of the Jewish age. He's talking to these Jews. He's saying this building is going to all be destroyed. And they say, when? And then he launches in to begin to explain to them when all this was happening. We could put the disciples' question this way. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your presence and power and glory as Messiah at the end of the Jewish age? Amazingly, there's almost unanimity among commentators that the disciples associated the fall of Jerusalem with the Lord's parousia and the end of the age. See, to them, when their temple was destroyed, that was the end of the age. I mean, Judaism was done. The temple's gone. And so they were very concerned. I mean, the temple was the center of Judaism. Without that temple, there was no Judaism. So they're very concerned. With a question in mind, let's look at Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them. All right, again, the them, he's talking to his disciples. Take heed that no one deceives you, you disciples. For many will come to my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. Now we have to keep in mind here that Jesus is talking to his disciples, and whatever Jesus' answer means, it means to them. Because that's who he's talking to. Any application we make to ourselves can only be made after we understand what is meant to the original audience. Keep in mind the principle of audience relevance. The Bible had meaning to its original audience. It had to. It was spoken to them. Then once we understand that, we try to figure out what does it mean to us. Why do I belabor this point? Because most folks today miss it. The majority of Christianity misses it. Most people read Matthew 24 and they say, I say to you, and they say, yeah, Jesus is telling me. Did Jesus point you to the temple and say, look at that. You didn't see the temple? You missed it by a long shot, folks. It was destroyed, absolutely wiped out in 70 AD. This prophecy was fulfilled 40 years after Jesus made it. So he's not talking to us, and that's important that we understand that. So if we get the times messed up, we're not going to know what's going on. James Stuart Russell, in his book, The Parousia, says this on Matthew 24, 4 through 14. It is impossible to read this section and fail to perceive its distinct reference to the period between our Lord's crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. Every word is spoken to the disciples and to them alone. To imagine that the ye and the you in this address apply not to the disciples to whom Christ was speaking, but to some unknown and yet non-existent person in a far distant age is so preposterous a supposition as to not deserve serious notice. Now, Russell wrote that in the 1800s. He said, that's so far off, we don't even need to consider that idea. We know who he's talking to. So Jesus is telling his disciples in that day and age that they're going to see false messiahs. Then in the next verse, he tells them that they also, they're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Look at verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass. And look what he says. The end is not yet. These things, folks, are not signs of the end. Jesus said, the end's not yet. He's just saying these things are going to be. Then he tells them that they will see nation fighting against nation, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in verse 27 that we read. Now, did the disciples experience earthquakes in their time? Yes, they did. Tacitus, a Roman historian at the time, mentions earthquakes at Rome. He wrote, "Frequent earthquakes occurred, by which many houses were thrown down, and 12 populous cities in Asia fell in ruins from an earthquake." Now, in spite of what Jesus said, he said, "The end is not yet." Many today take this passage out of context and speak ignorantly of the signs of the times. And they say, "Oh, earthquakes are a sign. They're a sign that the end is getting near." Folks, they missed the end by 2,000 years because the end was the end of Jerusalem. And that's already over. And earthquakes weren't a sign of that either. He said, these are not a sign. These things are just going to happen before that. All these things that Jesus talked about happened prior to AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. They're not signs. As we look back at history, let me ask you this question. When has there been a time that there has not been wars, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes? There isn't any. There's always, as long as men have been around, there's always been those things. They're not signs. Jesus said to his disciples, these things are the beginning of sorrows. 24:8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So earthquakes aren't a sign to the disciples, folks. And listen, he's talking to the disciples. Earthquakes are not a sign to them. They're certainly not a sign to us. Okay? Earthquakes are not a sign. Earthquakes are earthquakes. Nothing more, nothing less. Look at verse 9 of Matthew 24. He tells the disciples, they'll deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Again, folks, he's telling the disciples these things. Jesus said the disciples would be afflicted, they'd be beaten, imprisoned, they'd be hated for his name's sake, some would be killed, they would be brought before councils, rulers, kings for a testimony, they would be given a mouth and wisdom which their adversaries could not dispute. The disciples experienced all of these things, as we see throughout the New Testament, before AD 70, just as the Lord said they would. It was unmistakably fulfilled in every detail. Well, the disciples asked Jesus for a sign. What is the sign going to be? Did he give many? Yes, he did. I believe in this text he gave him three signs. I just want to look at the first one here. The first sign he gave him is in verse 14. Matthew 24:14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Okay, there's the sign. Because the end, they asked, when's the end? The gospel will be preached to all nations, and then will the end come. What end is he talking about here? Well, unless we take the verse clear out of the setting, the end in view here is the destruction of the temple that came upon Jerusalem in AD 70, where the city was wiped out. Now, the question we have to ask is, well, if all this happened prior to AD 70, then was the gospel preached to all the world before AD 70? I mean, most people would say, no, it hasn't. That's what we're trying to do. Most people would say, no, but you know what? The Bible says yes. Turn with me to Colossians. The Bible says that the gospel was preached to all the world prior to AD 70, prior to the end of Jerusalem. Colossians 1 and verse 5. Folks, when most people go against the Bible, I hope you want to side with the Bible, all right? Colossians 1:5 says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel." He's talking about the gospel, verse 5. Verse 6, "which has come to you," the gospel has come to you, "as it has also in all the world." He's telling the gospel's come to you, it's come to all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. Now drop down to verse 23. Colossians 1:23. It says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Again, the context, he's talking about the gospel, now watch. "Which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, in Matthew 24:14, the Greek word for preached is keruso. It's in the future tense. But in Colossians 1:23, the same word keruso is in the aorist tense, the past tense. Jesus said that it had been preached, it would be preached in all the world before the end came. And Paul says in AD 62, when he writes Colossians, that it has been preached to every creature. Listen, folks, here's a great misunderstanding people have today. We are not living in the last days. of anything. Okay? No last days. The last days, the only last days the Bible talks about are the last days of Old Covenant Israel, of Judaism. Those are the only last days. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Let me show you a couple of verses there that make this very clear. You know, people always use this idea of last days, last days. They miss them. We live in the New Covenant age. And the New Covenant is called in the Bible an everlasting covenant. It has no last days. It has no end times. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. All right? In times past, God spoke through the prophets. Verse 2 says, has in these last days... In the today's last days? When was this written? AD 67. In these last days, in AD 67, he's saying, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus Christ began to speak in the last days. The last days of what? The last days of Judaism, the last days of the Old Covenant. Look at Hebrews 9:26. It says, he would then have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus appeared at the end of the age. It was the end of the old covenant. He didn't appear at the beginning of an age. He appeared at the end of an age. He was manifest at the end of the Jewish age. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:20. He says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The biggest problem we have with the Bible is we pick it up and we read it like it was dropped out of heaven to us today, like it's the newspaper. All right? We have to understand context. We have to understand timing. These words were written to first century people. They have to have meaning to those people. It came during the last days of that age. It was the Old Covenant age, the Jewish age. It came to an end with the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. And all things prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24... occurred at the end of that age. So listen, folks, here's what I'm trying to tell you. Earthquakes don't mean anything. All right? They were not assigned to them. He just said earthquakes were going to happen before the end comes. They did happen. They weren't a particular sign. One of the signs was the gospel would be preached. Another sign was the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of. Another one was Jerusalem surrounded by armies. They saw all those signs. Well, why this great earthquake in Turkey? I mean, what does the Bible tell us about earthquakes that could help us maybe understand what happened over there? Well, first of all, let me tell you something about earthquakes. One thing I know about earthquakes is earthquakes are never in the Bible attributed to Satan. Never do you find an earthquake that Satan did. He doesn't do earthquakes. All right? But you know what? Many earthquakes are attributed to God. This is because God is the Lord of heaven and earth. In Luke 8:25, it says this of Jesus, for he commands even the winds and the water obey him. God is Lord of the elements. He's Lord of the earth. Psalm 147, verse 15 through 18 says, he sends out his commands to the earth. It says, he causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Psalm 104:32 says, he looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. Job 9:6 says, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Earthquakes, folks, are ultimately from God. You know, nature doesn't have a will of its own. And we know that God does nothing without an infinitely wise and good purpose. The Bible tells us that. Isaiah 31:2 says, he also is wise and will bring disaster. Does that make you scratch your head? He's wise and he'll bring disaster. Why? Because he's wise. Why come we don't understand it? Because we're not wise. He's God. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. Therefore, God, listen to me, God had good and all-wise purposes for the heart-rending tragedy in Istanbul, Turkey, that took thousands of lives on August 16, 1999. Indeed, he had hundreds of thousands of purposes for why he did that. Most of which will remain hidden to us. We don't understand it. You know, when things like this earthquake take place, when we see things of great tragedy, we begin to say, Why? 200 plus people homeless. Probably 50,000 people died. Why? Let me show you the answers to all your why questions. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 is a doxology. Romans 11:33 through the end. He's been dealing with doctrine for many chapters now, and he's just kind of wrapping it all up, and he launches into this doxology. Look at Romans 11:33. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." What he's saying here is, folks, we can't begin to understand God's decisions. His decrees, they're way past being able to be searched out. The words past finding out are a Greek hunting metaphor for hunters who would track animals and then lose their path. In other words, if you try to follow what God is doing, if you try to figure it out, you're going to lose your path. Because God's ways are unsearchable. And folks, we are shut up to faith. In other words, we don't understand why. We just trust God that He is in control. Look at verse 34. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him?" In verse 34 and 35, we have three rhetorical questions. The first one is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Anybody raise their hand? You think you can understand God's thought process? Anybody know God's mind? All the thing we know is what He's revealed. Isaiah 55:8 says, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." He says, "As the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We can't understand what God's thoughts are. Second rhetorical question. Who has been His counselor? Let me put it this way. Who goes to God for advice? Or who does God go to for advice? Who does He check with? You know what we think? Listen, and you tell me if you ever felt this way. Something happens, and you think, should have asked me. You ever been there? God should have asked me. What arrogance. Now, let me ask you a very difficult question here. If you had the power to change some of your circumstances in life, would you? I think I'd say yeah, and I think most of us would say yes. But let me ask you this question. Why? If God is ruling, if God is sovereign, if God is in control of everything, and He's working all things together for our good, and He loves us, why would we change our circumstances? Because we feel He's messed up, He made a mistake? Do we know better than He knows what's really good for us? Folks, the Bible says His wisdom is infinite. A lot of times I see things and I think, why? You know what? God doesn't tell me why. But He understands why, and He's working out this whole thing for His glory. I can't figure out the smallest of things, let alone understanding how God is controlling everything in the universe at one time for His glory. That's mind-boggling. The third rhetorical question, who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid Him? In other words, who has God in debt to Him? I mean, did you loan God money and He owes you something now? You know? Did you give God anything? Who does God owe anything to? No one. No one ever gave God a thing. Look at verse 36. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The three prepositions used here, of, through, and to, indicate that God is the source, the constantly working cause, and the end of all things. God's the source of everything. God controls everything, and He made and controls everything for His own glory. Revelation 4:11 says this, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." God created everything. That gives Him the power to do what He wants to do. He's worthy of our praise. Now the purpose, the final purpose, the all-inclusive purpose of everything is to display God's glory. And when we see a disaster such as the earthquake in Turkey, you know, we really shouldn't ask, how could God do that? We should see those people as an example of what we all deserve. You know, they weren't worse sinners than we were. They were just an illustration of justice, of wrath. See, folks, we all deserve wrath because of our sin. Have you ever sinned? You could say you could probably list a few today, right? Yes, you have. Have you experienced the wrath of God? No. And listen, If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you never will. You receive His mercy. We need to praise God for His mercy because we don't deserve it. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. And anything short of that should cause us to be grateful. Whenever we see God act in justice, and when we see things that aren't going according to our plans, we shouldn't question God's fairness. We should realize that we really deserve that very same thing in our lives and be grateful for what He has given to us. You know, as I see those people homeless, as I see the suffering and the death over there, I think, you know, Lord, You've been so good to me. I deserve that same thing. I deserve to be over there in that earthquake. But here I am, sitting in an air-conditioned house, watching it on television while I drink a cold drink. And I can do nothing but thank God for His grace. You know, God's unilateral taking of thousands of lives in Turkey is a loud declaration of this. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And Job's response was, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, the message, I think, for all the world from this tragedy is that life is a loan from God. It belongs to Him. He creates it. He gives it. He takes it according to His own will, and He owes us nothing. It is a great gift for believers to learn this truth and to dedicate our lives to their true owner rather than defraud Him of what is rightfully His. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll close here this morning. 1 Corinthians 6. Let's leave this morning with this understanding in mind. We belong to God. And folks, listen, as believers, as children of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand that we are created by God in the first place, and then we were redeemed by Him. So we're literally, we're twice bought. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own?" Do you understand that? We don't belong to ourselves. Watch what verse 20 says. "For you were bought at a price." That price was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." We owe God everything. Life, every breath we take is on loan from Him. Let us rejoice in who He is and in His wisdom. And let us realize that as long as He gives us life and breath, we're to use it for His honor and glory. Let's pray.